I'm going to read a section of the Bible as we approach this question. Hopefully you haven't come here today for my wisdom. We're going to look at what the Bible says, and it's on the inside of your sheets. And before we look at that, I'm going to say a prayer asking for God's help. Lord God, not all of us in this room will be convinced you're there, and certainly not that the Bible is relevant to us today. But we pray that wherever we're coming from right now, that this would be a useful half an hour for us, that you'd help us to be open and attentive and to benefit from this time. Amen. Amen. So let me read this section of the Bible. It's from the New Testament, written by one of Jesus' followers, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church in Rome, and he writes this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So it'd be good to have a quick show of hands. Has anyone caught up with the Stephen Fry? He had an anti-God tirade on TV. It was on social media. Just who's aware of that? And keep your hand up if you've actually seen the clip of him doing it, or you just knew it happened. Okay, so quite a few of us have. This is an issue. Whether God exists is a big issue, and it evokes very strong responses, passionate responses, as it did with Stephen Fry. He got 2 million YouTube viewings of his clip even before the program was aired, and then Russell Brand took the opportunity to respond with a 10-minute clip on "Is There a God?" Yes, and Stephen Fry proves it. Now there are people who don't engage with the whole God question at all; they just try and ignore it, shut it out. There are other people who just play it as a kind of philosophical game, just a way of trying to win points in arguments. But I think what these two men have in common, Fry and Brand, both of them understand the huge significance of this question. They both know that it matters. As C.S. Lewis put it, Christianity, the claim that there is a God and he's entered our world, that claim, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So I'm actually really glad you're here today and you're kind of engaging and thinking about this question, because I'm convinced it's the most important question we can think about. But I guess for a lot of people, even though they're convinced it's important, it seems impenetrable. You know, the fact that these intellectual giants of the past have come to different opinions and they've disagreed leads a lot of people to think that we're therefore stuck in the dark. You know, we're sentenced to ignorance and uncertainty on this whole topic. But today I want to see what the Bible says about this issue and how we can get make progress on this question of how it is that human beings can get true knowledge about our Creator. And the first answer from our passage, and this is, I'll put it as point one on the sheets, is that creation reveals God. Let's have a look at the verses again, verse 19. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So it's saying that God is not hiding. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature," that is God's godness, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So these verses are claiming, they're arguing that just as an artist reveals themselves through their art, the divine artist has revealed himself through all of creation. And elsewhere, the same writer, Paul, he points specifically to the wonderful gifts that God lavishes on humanity. I'm going to betray now my radio loyalty. Radio 4, a few years ago, ran a program. It was actually a competition to find Britain's most romantic man. And the winner was a guy who had actually been married for quite a while. But throughout his married life, every day, he had just left little notes for his wife everywhere he could think of. So, you know, there'd be one on the bathroom mirror, just, I love you, I care for you, I'm thinking of you. She'd open a packed lunch in the middle of the day, there's another one. You know, she'd unfurl her umbrella and there's another one. You know, every day, just little notes. And that's a great picture, I think, of the way God has littered, effectively, love letters all over creation for us. So today, the fact that we have air in our lungs, or food on our plates, or friendship, or beauty, or colours, or sex, or technology, or music, all these things are wonderful gifts. None of them happen by accident. They're all from our Creator. And there are different kinds of traditional arguments that have been used to try and persuade people of the existence of God. You're probably aware of some of them. One is the cosmological argument, which argues about the argues for God's existence from the fact of creation. So it says, well, look at the Big Bang. It must have been caused by something or someone. You know, what is it that originally triggered it? There's the teleological argument, which argues for the fact of God's existence from the fine-tuning of the universe. So if you look at the constants of physics, the gravitational constant, the strong and weak magnetic forces and so on, they're also perfectly tuned. It does point to the fact of a designer, because otherwise the universe couldn't exist, let alone life. And I think these arguments do have real force to them. And you can see that they are forced to them because all the new atheist books have to engage with these arguments. But Paul is saying in these verses that whether it's the fact of creation, whether it's the fine-tuning of creation, whether it's the order of creation, the beauty of creation, just the lavish joy in creation, there is enough in creation, Paul says, to leave people, as the end of verse 20 puts it, without excuse if they don't acknowledge God. Incidentally, it's worth understanding as we look at these verses, Paul is not trying to catch out the atheist or the agnostic in these verses. He's trying to catch out all of us. He's saying that the most religious, the most ethical, the most enlightened people, none of us, no one in the world, responds to God's revelation the way we should do. Now, you might be here today as an agnostic or an atheist, and you're thinking, is that all you've got, Paul? You know, look at creation, ergo God. But actually, Paul's got more. He then goes on to explain something quite surprising. Not simply that creation reveals God, but secondly, and this is point two, that we already know God. I think this might be a surprise to some. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. So if you ask the Apostle Paul or many of the other biblical writers whether God exists, their answer to you would be, you already know. Not just through a process of rational deduction, but you know it intuitively. It's as if God has kind of stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and his power so that they're instinctively recognised. The vast majority in this world, the vast majority of people who have lived in this world have believed that there's some kind of God. And they haven't done it through working through the cosmological or the teleological arguments. They've just known it. And that's why in verse 18, when Paul's explaining what God's angry about, it's because people suppress the truth about him. And the point there is that you can't suppress something unless you've got it. So the argument here is that even if I don't admit there's a creator God, Paul's saying that deep down I know there is one at some level. Now, again, if you're here as an agnostic, an atheist today, you might be thinking, how are you going to persuade me of that one? Good question. Each generation has a bunch of folk who start off as atheists or agnostics and end up as Christian believers. A generation ago, it was folk like W.H. Auden, T.S. Eliot, C.S. Lewis. More recently, modern times, there's people like Alistair MacIntyre, A.N. Wilson. And if you make a study of their stories and what convinces them, it's very interesting. They usually say something like this. I discovered that I was already living like there was a God. And I finally gave in and I admitted that he is there. I think A.N. Wilson is a brilliant example of this. He wrote books undermining Christianity, and then in Easter 2009 he came out and he said that he'd become a Christian believer. And he said this, all my secular friends and me insisted on justice, on not trampling the poor, on human rights. If there's no God, however, there's no basis for talking like that. Unjust is just your opinion. Materialist atheism is not just an arid creed, but it's irrational. It says that we're just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we're simply animated pieces of meat. The resurrection of Jesus, on the other hand, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, that's the ultimate key to who we are, he argues. So the point there is that A.N. Wilson was already living like there was a God. He already knew it at some level. And he finally came to admit that at some level what he already knew. Another example would be C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, you may know, he lost his mother when he was young. And he decided at an early age that God couldn't exist. The world was just too cruel. And if you've been following the Stephen Fry argument, that's exactly Fry's argument. But later in life, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, a famous book called Mere Christianity, arguing the case for his convert, you know, why belief in God is reasonable. And he said this, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed as well. For the argument depended on saying that the world really was unjust, not simply that it didn't happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple, he says. And actually, since the Stephen Fry outburst, a lot of people have been kind of pointing out this argument that atheism, which is built on the premises of evolution, says that the world is all about suffering and violence. And so if Fry is saying he doesn't like those things, the only way to criticize them is by appealing to some standard outside of nature to compare it to. So actually his basis for disbelieving in God, a bit like C.S. Lewis's, assumes at some level a belief in God. Sometimes this realization, this realization that we already know that God exists, sometimes it comes out morally and intellectually, like with these two people. Other times it comes out aesthetically in connection to our sense of beauty. Leonard Bernstein, who's the guy who wrote West Side Story, he described how listening to Beethoven's Fifth gave him the feeling that something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. That's interesting. What he's saying there is not simply that music gives him emotion. He's saying that music gives him meaning. Despite the fact that his formal beliefs are that, everything there is just a cosmic accident and there can be no meaning, music made him feel like there is meaning, that it did matter how he lived. So do you see what he's saying? At one level, he's saying, you know, there's no plan. I'm an existentialist. At another level, when he hears music, he's saying there is a plan. There is someone or something behind all this. And this passage is teaching us that the reason there's so much disagreement, so much confusion about God, is not because God is hiding. It's actually because we are hiding. Actually, when you think about it, it's almost impossible to approach the topic of whether there's a God dispassionately and neutrally. The philosopher Thomas Nagel describes this brilliantly. He said this, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally I hope I'm right in my belief. It's I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Imagine you're a judge in a court of law. Sometimes a judge has to recuse herself or himself if there's a conflict of interest. They have to stand out of the trial. The scenario might be perhaps, she's judging a company that might be guilty of fraud, and as an investor in the company, she stands to lose thousands of pounds if she judges against the company. So she has to kind of step out of the trial. But actually, it's a much bigger conflict of interest examining the evidence for God. So if it's true, I stand not just to lose some money, I stand to lose my whole life in service of God. Now, I know this is a hard teaching for us to hear, in some sense, that we are kind of biased and we don't want the truth. But actually being aware of our natural bias is a key step in this whole question and as we approach the whole topic of God's existence. Now, in itself, everything I've said so far is not enough. The passage that we've been looking at is written to argue that given all the evidence out there, therefore we're without excuse when we don't worship God. So the section is here actually to highlight our problem. The verses don't give us the solution. And if you ask a Christian believer why they have faith in God, they may point to one of the arguments I've mentioned already for what first, you know, piqued their interest or made them think that belief in God was reasonable. But invariably, the real reason they're convinced is because of Jesus. That's our third point. Jesus reveals God. And I want to make clear that this third point is not just another piece of evidence thrown into the mix. The Christian claim is that in Jesus, we can truly know God. Not just know about God, you know, agree that he probably exists somewhere out there, which is what Russell Brand's position is. But the Christian claim is much more than that. It's that through Jesus, we can know God personally. If you're not a Christian believer, this might be for you one of the most frustrating things about Christians. Someone at my old church said that before he became a Christian, he'd never lost an argument with a Christian. And yet the Christians he knew were always unfazed. They never shifted their ground, and he found it deeply frustrating. Until he came to see that it's not because they were stupid, not because they were gullible, it's because they had personal knowledge of God. And therefore, of course, they weren't going to shift their ground. But actually, if you're here today as someone who's a sincere seeker of truth, this understanding will come as a huge relief to you. Because we're seeing here that coming to know God is not reserved for the sharpest thinkers in history, although they're not excluded. It's for anyone who will come humbly and look for God where he says he will be found. That is in Jesus. So I'm going to outline the case now for how Jesus reveals God to us. And I'm going to lay out, first of all, the data, which I would argue is uncontroversial. And then we'll look at some of the options for concluding on the data. So here's the data. Number one, Jesus claimed to be God. Number two, it's here on the sheets, hundreds of people saw him perform apparent miracles. So I'm not arguing right now that they were miracles. I'm just saying the people at the time believed they were. Number three, the people closest to Jesus believed he was God. What makes this third point so intriguing is that the people he convinced were first century Jews. If there are any people on the face of the earth less likely to believe that God could become a human being, it was first century Jews. They believed in a God who was so transcendent, you know, they couldn't even speak the name of God because it was so holy, that God couldn't possibly do something like that. And yet, as they looked at this person, Jesus, they discovered that there was no other language which could fit. He really is the eternal God. And what's more, these were the people who travelled with Jesus, who ate with him, who knew him inside out. Usually with great people, you know, when you view them from a distance, they might look impressive. But the people who know them personally, you know, they know about the ego, or they know about the hypocrisy, or they know about the selfishness. But not with Jesus. It was those who knew him best who were most convinced that he is God. Number four, after Jesus died, hundreds of people claimed that they saw him resurrected. If you look at the New Testament accounts, they detail how on multiple occasions, sometimes even as many as 500 people at a time, saw Jesus bodily after he was raised. And number five, that experience transformed these people's lives so radically that they then spread the faith all over the world, and many of them died as martyrs rather than change their story. And this case that I'm just kind of giving you the bare bones of now, it has persuaded countless people across the world and down the ages. But I think it's worth running through some of the other options, alternate options that people try and give to this data, and to show how implausible the alternatives are. The first option to say Jesus is a legend. You've probably heard it was so long ago. How can we know that any of that stuff really happened? Couldn't it have been just a case of an elaborate case of Chinese whispers? And if we stop someone on the quay now and presented this is probably the first objection that comes up. It's a common objection, but it's not plausible. Firstly, because the Bible is not written as legend. It's written as history. There's no question that the Bible writers present their accounts as historical. And that means that the New Testament documents are either historical documents or they are lies written to try and deceive us. But here's a couple of reasons why they can't be fabrications. Number one, they were just written too early. Today, as far as I'm aware, all scholars agree that the whole New Testament was written within a lifetime, and that some of the New Testament letters were actually written within 20 years of the events. And therefore, the point is that the eyewitnesses were still alive, and they could easily have refuted any of the claims if they were made up. And then, of course, the movement would never have got off the ground. And the second reason why the New Testament documents can't be fabrications is because who would die for a hoax? You probably know this. Nearly all the apostles died horrible deaths for what they were claiming, but none of them went back on their story. So to say Jesus is a legend, it sounds, a neat solution, an easy way out, but it's not a plausible one. Another common objection is to say that Jesus is just, I've put there, a learned teacher, a good man. I had to think of something beginning with L, so I put learned teacher. Of course, Jesus couldn't be just a good man, could he? Because of the extravagant claims he made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except by me. Or another time he said, if you want to become my follower, you have to love me so much that your love for your father and mother must be like hate in comparison. Jesus' claims were so extravagant, they didn't leave open the possibility that he was just a good teacher. He was either way more than that or much, much less. And that's the next two options. Perhaps he was a liar or a lunatic. Perhaps he was deliberately trying to deliberately deceive his followers. He was a liar. Or he did it accidentally. He himself was deluded. He was a lunatic. But actually, if you just have a passing acquaintance with Jesus' teaching and the quality of it, I think you'll see that it's not the ravings of a madman or a con man. G.K. Chesterton famously put it like this: if I found a key on the road and discovered that it fit and opened a particular lock in my house, I'd assume that the key was most likely made by the lock maker. If I found a set of teachings set in pre-modern times that has proven itself of such universal validity that has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including some of the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, if such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and places, are they likely to have been the works of a deceiver or a fool? No, they're more likely to have been designed by the heart maker. So I hope we can see that the alternate solutions are pretty implausible. Jesus really is who he claimed, God. And the great news about Jesus revealing God is that it means that at last the search is over. And actually, that is what many people in this room, I guess, and people across the centuries have discovered. We don't have to grope around in the dark anymore, wondering about the truth. We can know for sure that there really is meaning in life. Right and wrong are real. They're not just preferences. We can know that we are here for a purpose, that human history is heading somewhere. And best of all, we can know the relationship that you and I were made for. A relationship with the one who loves us so much that he came and died for us to restore us to himself. Now we're going to have a chance for comeback, objections, questions, and so on. But as we close, what I'd really encourage you to do, if you've never done this before, is to look at the eyewitness accounts, the gospel accounts. There's a bunch on the table at the back. They have John at the top of them. And I'd really encourage you to have a look for yourself at the evidence. And the reason is, and this is how Professor Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame put it, because when understood, there is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. I'm going to say a prayer and then you come back at me. Lord God, we thank you that you haven't hidden yourself. We thank you for that there is data that we can look at about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that if this is new to us, that we would have integrity and not avoid this, but we'd look in the place where you have said you will be found. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.